Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Romans chapter 15, please. Romans chapter 15. Tonight we'll be looking together at the first six verses. Romans chapter 15, tonight verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us so that we can look at it and find out what you have to say. I pray that your word will be accurately represented tonight and that you'll do in our hearts exactly those things that will count for eternity, those things that are needful. Help us to have submission to receive your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is always concerned with unity. As a fact, God is so concerned with unity that it's one of the purposes of his death upon the cross. One of the reasons that God the Son died upon the cross is to establish a unity among the people of God. Take your Bibles, go to 1 John chapter 1. This is an interesting statement. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now notice here that the Apostle John says the reason is that I'm declaring Jesus to you is in order that you might have fellowship with us. Now two things immediately follow from that. First of all, fellowship cannot be embraced until, first of all, salvation is embraced. The Bible says that we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible says that there is no fellowship between the believer and the unbeliever. We should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? Fellowship cannot be embraced until, first of all, salvation is embraced. But then once salvation is embraced, we are under a moral obligation to have fellowship with those who are fellow believers. We declare this unto you in order that you may have fellowship with us. Now, there's a balance to all of this. Obviously, there's an element of separation that we ought not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But the answer to that is not just to walk around and talk negatively about the unfruitful works of darkness. The answer to that is to share the gospel with people so that they can get saved so that we can have fellowship with them. And it is salvation that establishes this unity. The Bible says in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So it is not our job to establish unity. That's established by the Holy Spirit when we mutually receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It is our job, however, to keep the unity that God has established. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christians are morally obligated to get along with one another. Now, this is what Paul's been talking about in Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. And he's given us several injunctions. First of all, he says that Christians who have various standards are to receive one another. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So that's our first command. Christians are to receive one another. Then in verse 19, he gives us our second command when he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another." So we're not merely to receive one another, we are to receive one another for the purpose of edification. not for doubtful disputation, not for constantly arguing about doubtful things, but rather for the purpose of building each other up rather than tearing each other down. Now in chapter 15, he takes it even a step further in verse 2 when he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So here we see our third command. We are to receive one another. We are to edify one another. Now in chapter 15, we see that we are to please one another. We are to please one another. And Paul gives us six principles that are going to help us please one another. Principle number one is regard for others. Regard for others. Look what he says in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those who are weak. Now, the responsibility of pleasing each other falls to all believers, but you'll notice that he puts the emphasis in chapter 15 and verse 1 on the strong Christian bearing the infirmities of the weak Christian. Now, once again, let's put it in its context. He's not even here predominantly talking about a strong Christian whose Christianity is strong versus a person who is weak in his Christianity. That's not even under discussion. Remember we said that he defined in chapter 14, verse 1, who is weak in the faith. One that is weak in the faith is somebody who is embraced as a matter of conscience, something that even God himself has not enjoined. He is stricter than even God is on a particular issue. The person who is strong in faith is, as we looked at chapter 14, verse 23 and got our definition of faith, faith is being used in this context in the sense of confidence. Here's a person who's strong in his confidence. He boldly does things and doesn't worry about the effect of them. Here's a person who is a little bit more apprehensive. Maybe that's not a good word, but his assurance about doing an activity is weaker than his brother who is strongly assured that his activity is legitimate. So he's talking to the person who is strong in faith. That is a person who has confidence that his particular activity is okay. Here's a brother who doesn't really know if that particular activity is okay or not. And the Bible says that the confident brother ought to bear the infirmities of the weaker in confidence brother. And it's interesting that the word here, ought, is a word of moral obligation. Take your Bibles and go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And let's look at verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse 3. And let's look how this word ought is used elsewhere in the Bible. Hebrews 5, 3. The Bible says, and by reason hereof, talking about the priest, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So when the Bible's talking here about an ought, it's talking about a moral ought. It's talking about a moral obligation. The person who is confident that his activity is right is under a moral obligation to bear the infirmity of a person who is not convinced that that activity is legitimate. It's interesting that this word ought is used three times in the book of 1 John of our obligation to follow Christ's example. We ought to walk even as Christ also himself has walked. Those who are strong, that is, those who are confident, are morally obligated to bear infirmities. Now, that word bear is a mighty important word. That word bear refers to picking up and carrying something. The word is used, for example, in Mark 14, 13, of somebody picking up and carrying a pitcher. It's used in Acts 21, 35 of picking up and carrying a man. Therefore, we are not merely saying that a person who has less confidence than me, whose standard is stricter than mine because he has embraced as a matter of conscience something that I feel I'm justified in doing. The Bible says that I have to do more with that person who is more conservative than just tolerate him. The Bible says that I actually have to pick up his scruple and carry that scruple as if that scruple were my own. Now, you get this. Therefore, this brother over here who is more conservative, I am not to be disrespectful toward him at all. I'm not to be condescending toward him at all. I'm not to tell him that I think he's stupid or ignorant. I am to pick up his scruple and bear that scruple as if that scruple were my own scruple. That's what the Bible says. Wow. You say, preacher, how's this flesh itself out? Now, this is where we always get in date. Everybody's okay right now until we give illustrations. Then the illustrations kind of, oh my goodness. Okay, let me give you on both sides of this. When Karen and I first became married, I had stricter dress standards than Karen. And Karen had more conservative music standards than me. So in one area, I was more conservative dress. In another area, she was more conservative music. Now, you know what we decided to do in our home? We decided to go with the most conservative standard on both issues. Amen. Now, here's what I did. I picked up her music standard and bore her music standard as if it were my music standard. And she picked up my dress standard and she bore my dress standard as if it were her dress standard. That's exactly what this is telling us to do. The Bible is telling us to pick up the standard of the person who is more conservative and to bear that standard as if that standard were our own. Why? Because you see, for the person over here, it's not a moral issue. The person who is strong in faith doesn't see it as an issue of morality. But this person over here does see it as an issue of morality. Now, it may not be an issue of morality, but he sees it as an issue of morality. So therefore, because he sees it as an issue of morality, I'm willing to function as if it is moral because, you see, my conscience is not affected by doing it. I'm not affected by being, I don't feel like I'm sinning by being more conservative. But he will feel like he's sinning for being less conservative. So whose conscience is going to be injured in the process? Well, obviously, the one to the right conscience is the one that's going to be. So in all issues, you're never in danger of sinning if you pick up the more conservative standard. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that we ought to have regard for other people. Pick up, even if you see it as an infirmity, even as you see it as a weakness, we could put it that way, you're still to pick it up and carry it as if it were your own, and you're morally obligated, he says, to do this. Now, you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that the Christian life is always thinking of other people more than it's thinking of yourself. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let everything be done through strife or vainglory. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Now, that's the way Baptists behave most of the time, but that's not what it says. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I will tell you as a pastor of 30 years of ministry, I'm sure that Pastor Edwards could tell you, of 37 years of ministry, that we could have saved both of ourselves a lot of aggravation through the years if people just practiced those two verses. If people just deferred to other people in these type of matters. Regard for other people. Now, in order to have regard for other people, you got to have this second thought, which is this, disregard for self. Disregard for self. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 1. He says, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now get this. You are free. Now this is a vitally important principle. You are free to do anything that's not sinful. You're free to do it, but, listen to me very carefully, you're not free to be selfish. Because selfishness is always a sin. The proper use of Christian liberty, therefore, always necessitates self-sacrifice. There are always going to be issues in life where I'm not going to see something wrong with it, But my buddy's going to see something wrong with it, and I'm willing to lay my preferential feelings aside and have no regard for myself in order that I might have a harmonious relationship with him and regard his feelings as being more important than my feelings in the matter. Regardless of whether an issue is right or wrong, selfishness is always wrong. This is a common problem at Philippi. Take your Bibles, go over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 21, the Bible says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 2, same book, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And I heard one preacher say once that in every church there's a Euodias and a soon touchy. And he has to admonish these two ladies to get along with one another in the Lord. Same idea in Corinth. You know that there were all kinds of things that were going on in Corinth. And the very first thing that he addresses in the book that was a blight upon that congregation was the disunity that existed because everybody was saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas." And there was all these fractured and divisive groups within the church, and people were refusing to get along with one another. Now, Paul here, it's interesting, in Romans 15 says, "Let every one of us." Notice he didn't say, "every one of you." Paul includes himself. No Christian, not even an apostle, is exempt from this. Now, that was quite a blow to me, because I tend to believe in my self-importance, don't you? Now, surely this is applicable to the untoward masses, but not me. I mean, I've risen to such a level in Christianity that certainly this is not applicable to me. I've been around. I've seen two. No. He says, "Let every one of us, and even the most important apostle living at that time, embraces this for himself." Amen. You guys see that I ought to be concerned with pleasing my neighbor and edifying him. And that means I have to put myself on the back burner. And I want to tell you, putting yourself on the back burner is a very difficult thing to do in Christianity. There was a famous orchestra conductor who was once asked, "What is the most difficult position to play in the orchestra?" And without even flinching, he said, "Second fiddle." I would agree with that, wouldn't you? That is the most important issue to play, instrument to play. I remember when I was in high school band, they used to have tryouts for chairs. And as they were trying out for chairs, there was a guy who was much better than me. Myron was the first chair trumpet, and everybody knew that Myron was the best trumpet player. Second and third was always, there were nine trumpeters, and second and third chair was always close between me and Barry. Any one of us on any given day could have been second or third, but Myron was ahead by light years. He was first. And they had these tryouts. Well, they give you some sheet music to play, and on that particular day, Myron was just having a bad day, and everybody knew Myron was having a bad day, and he just played lousy. And that day was probably the only time in our whole high school band, that particular day, on tryout day, I played better than Myron. I don't know if I ever did it before or after, but on that day, I did. And I couldn't wait to get the tryout results because I knew I was first chair. Everybody say, "Oh, you got him this year, S-Paul. Hey, go S-Paul." That talk was going all throughout band. When the tryout list came, I not only was not first chair, I was fourth chair. And I went, "What?" Oh, I was squawking like a mad wet hen. Yeah, I was all worked up. And I went to the band director, and he said, "Jeff, you know you're not the best trumpeter." I said, "I know I'm not the best trumpeter. I readily admit I'm not the best trumpeter, but I'm at least the second or third. I'm certainly not the fourth best." He said, "You don't understand the way I did it." He said, "First chair trumpet, and then you are the first chair of the second trumpet, which means you're fourth chair." I said, "That makes no sense to me." And I mean, I was really upset. And he made that statement to me, that the hardest position to play in the orchestra is second fiddle. You know, that's a learning experience that we all have to constantly reabsorb in life, isn't it? That, boy, it's tough giving up what we feel is right and just for the sake of somebody else. But the Bible says we have to do it. Regard for others, disregard for self. Number three, conformity to Christ. Now, this attitude of giving up your rights for somebody else was modeled by Jesus. Remember what the Bible says in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now get this. Despite being equal with God, Jesus did not push his rights. He had a right to be equal with God, but he didn't push those rights. To the contrary, Jesus was willing to bear the reproaches of others. Notice what verse 3 of our text says. For even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Jesus was willing, the Bible says, to bear, to pick up and shoulder as his own the reproaches of others. Now, let's face the music tonight. Can I be candid with you? The reason that we don't pick up the scruples of more conservative people is because we tend to think that conservative people are weird. Now, anybody that's exactly where I am is balanced. People to the left of me are liberal, and people to the right of me are weird. Isn't that the way you feel? It's the way I feel. I mean, I'm a very balanced Christian in all areas of life. I have come down on the right side of every issue. And people who are to the left of me, now they're just liberal. They need to get right with God. And people to the right of me, well, they're just kooky and strange and weird and bizarre. And the reason I don't want to pick up their scruple is if I pick up their scruple, I'm going to look weird and I don't want to look weird. Why, if I only listen to that music, people will think I'm weird. If I only wore those items of dress, people would think I'm weird. I don't want people to think I'm weird. Okay, let me ask you a question. How did Jesus think? You see, such thinking is not the way Christ thought at all. Christ was willing to suffer reproach. Notice the very term. He was willing to suffer reproach. He was willing to be laughed at in order that you and I might be benefited. Wow. When I refuse to be laughed at in order that other people can be benefited, then I am proving that I'm not like Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Conformity to Christ. Which brings us to our fourth point, which is submission to the Scripture. Submission to the Scripture. Look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now get this. When you're talking about giving up things, endurance is required. This word patience is the Greek word hupomeno. It comes from two Greek words, hupo meaning under and meno to abide. The word literally means to abide under. It was used of a beast of burden, of a donkey, that you would put packages on the top of it, and that donkey had to bear up under the load, to remain steady underneath the pressure. It's not easy for us to give up things that we consider in our Christian life to be legitimate. Where do we get the endurance to be able to do this? The Bible tells us that we get it from the Bible itself. Get this, the Old Testament was not merely written for people who lived in the Old Testament economy. The Old Testament was written for us too. Now, these terms might be somewhat new to you, but I am not a hyper-dispensationalist. What do I mean by that? Some people, by the time you get done with it, only the pastoral epistles are for us. This verse clearly refutes that. The whole Bible is for the whole people of God. God wrote the whole Bible for all of us. You can learn something from the Old Testament. Those principles in the Old Testament were not merely written for people in the Old Testament. They were written for us as well, he says. Now, in the context here, he's talking about people who had scruples about Old Testament laws. They were following certain dietary rules with regard to meat. They were following certain days of observation according to an Old Testament calendar. And these things obviously were done away with at the cross. Jesus, when he died, did away with those things, and they're no longer morally obligatory for the church today. But here is a Christian brother who is still embracing those scruples as a matter of conscience. I am to embrace, now here's what he's saying, I am to embrace a brother who has embraced Old Testament law with Old Testament principle. Let me repeat that. I am to embrace a brother who follows Old Testament law with Old Testament principle. And Old Testament principle is patience, comfort, and hope. I'm to exercise endurance when I'm around him. I'm to put up with him and bear his scruple as if his scruple is my own. I am to derive comfort from the fact that by doing that, I am doing the right thing, and I am to be hopeful that my activity will help us bond as brothers in the body of Christ. Now get this. I should not allow his embracing of Old Testament law to motivate me to violate Old Testament principle. I must be submissive to the word. Even though the brother may have misapplied the word, at least he's attempting to obey the word. How many of you know somebody who has a scruple and you think they've misapplied a Bible verse to have it? Oh, come on. I mean, there's multiple people around here who could probably say, that's not what that verse means. Okay. It may not be what that verse means. But what's his attempt? His attempt is to obey the Bible. So what should I be applauding? He's trying to obey the Bible. I should be applauding the fact that he, to the best of his ability, is trying to do God's word. So I shouldn't let the fact that he's trying to obey God's word cause me to disobey God's word. I shouldn't take what he's trying to embrace as a matter of conscience because he's misapplied the scripture. He's trying to obey the scripture. Good night. Shouldn't that be applauded? There's many people today who are sticking up their nose at God, flouting him in defiant rebellion. Here's a person who's at least, he may have misapplied it, but at least he's trying to apply it. So if he's trying to apply it, why would I distance myself from that brother? I ought to modify myself with Old Testament principle in order to embrace this guy who's trying to obey Old Testament law. Am I making sense? His intention is to obey. I should never use his intention to obey to be an impetus to me to disobey. I should be submissive to the scripture and endure and comfort and hope with regard to that brother. Which brings us to our fifth point, which is dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. Now look what he says in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, most of the time when we talk about this, the people who are strong in their Christian liberty will be people who will go, oh man, when does the madness end? Come on, preacher. When's the tomfoolery stop? Okay? You know what it takes to put up with people who you believe have embraced as a matter of conscience something that even God himself has not enjoyed? You know what it takes to deal with people like that? It takes grace. Where do you find that grace? The place you always find grace. You find grace from God. We can't have that kind of endurance and that kind of compassion with people if we ourselves are out of harmony with God. The harmony that God requires among believers is the harmony that God Himself supplies. It is only the power of God that can help us conform to the Spirit of Christ in this regard. Some things seem so ridiculous to us that other people have scruples about. And we look at that and we say, how in the world could you come to that conclusion? All right? You understand that for dealing with that situation, it requires grace, and grace comes from God. Therefore, listen to me very carefully. If I'm ever in a point in my Christian life where I have a lack of grace towards a fellow believer, I reveal that I'm not in harmony with God. When you are in harmony with God, you will be characterized by graciousness towards all of the people of God. And if you lack graciousness towards the people of God, you are saying something about your own walk with the Lord, because a walk with the Lord necessitates that we be gracious towards other people. Which brings us to our last point, which is glory to God. Now notice the first word of verse 6, that. Here's the purpose for all this. Here's the purpose clause, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what causes Christians to duke it out over standard issues more often than not is we're concerned about which side wins. In the future of Heritage Baptist Church, which side is going to win? Can I say to you that that is completely immaterial? Can I say that again? That is completely immaterial. You know what is material? That God be glorified. That's what material. This is not about brother so-and-so versus sister this and that. It's not about whether this brother wins or this sister loses or this sister wins and that brother loses. It's not about that. It's about whether people see God in us. It's about God's glory. The consummate purpose of Christianity is not even pleasing others. The consummate purpose of Christianity is glorifying God and pleasing Him. And this is to be done individually in my own life, and it's to be done corporately the way I relate to other people. Working at unity is something that glorifies God. Therefore, do it. If I accommodate my liberty for the sake of unity, that unity glorifies God. And glorifying God is the reason for the Christian's existence. Take your Bibles, go back to the book of Genesis. Oh, I've lost my place. I think it's chapter 13. Yes, Genesis 13. Look at verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Now, this is passing reference. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. A non-biblical issue. Which side of the tracks you're going to live on. And Abraham deferred to Lot. And there are many reasons why he did that. But I think one of the reasons is found in the latter part of verse 7 when the Bible says that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Do you know that the world watches how Christians interact with one another? The pagans watch how Christians interact. Jesus said they will know we are Christians by our love. Now, as important as scruple debates can be, that's not the most important thing in Christianity. The most important thing in Christianity is that the world see a loving body of believers who don't have, under an ecclesiastical roof, the same type of friction that they have at home and on the job. And that's what brands us. When you listen to a lost world, when you go in tomorrow to work, if you work at a lost institution, a secular institution, and someone makes the statement, now that's a Christian. Analyze that statement. When the world says, now that's a Christian, almost inevitably, it has nothing to do with his scruples. It has something to do with his attitude. It has something to do with his disposition, regardless of whether where he falls on the scruple train, on the scruple scale. It has nothing to do with it. What the world sees, so therefore, if I have liberty to do this, just because I have the liberty to do it, doesn't mean I'm commanded to do it. And if I can put that aside for the sake of harmony, you know what gets advanced? The gospel gets advanced and the glory of God gets seen. And that's my purpose for living. So I don't have to do everything that I'm allowed to do. If you're married, you get this. Okay. Okay, let's say today, my wife is not like this, so this is not, she's not like this, okay? This is just an illustration. But I love NCAA basketball. This is my favorite time of the sports year, okay? It is my favorite time of the sports year. If I were allowed to have tickets to any sporting event, I would take tickets to the Final Four. That's my favorite sporting event of the year. I fill out the brackets every year, think I'm going to win, never do, but I do like college basketball. So you understand that if I am free in Christ, I believe, to watch college basketball. And may I say to you that to me, that is a very important part of my Christian liberty. Get me? If my wife, though, this afternoon, for whatever reason, had a problem with me watching college basketball on a Sunday, and she was offended that I did, I need to take the remote and hit the off button. Because even though I'm allowed to do it, I'm not commanded to do it. God didn't say, thou shalt watch the NCAA tournament. I think I'm allowed to, but I don't have to. How many things in our life have we caused arguments over because we were allowed to do it, but we insisted on doing it? And on insisting on doing it, we didn't please somebody else. And in failure to please somebody else, we created argumentation and strife. And you know what happens in the midst of all that? God's not glorified. So you and I ought to live our lives to please other people. And the interesting thing about it is, you in the long run will derive pleasure by living for the pleasure of others. It'll make you happier to live for other people's happiness. When you live for your own happiness, you're miserable. It's one of the great paradoxes of life. When you insist on your own happiness, you're a very unhappy person. But we all live in the world of Eeyore from time to time. Do you see any cake? Do you see any candles? Neither do I. Nobody cares. And we think about ourselves. And we think about ourselves, the rain cloud follows us wherever we go. And we're miserable people. But God says, if you live for my glory by pleasing other people, then you're going to be a much happier individual. Isn't it odd that it works that way? But the more you live for others, the less irritable you are. And the more you live for yourself, the more irritable you are. So he says, let's take our Christian liberty. We have it, but let's not use it to its max. Let's seek to lay some things aside that are legitimate in order that we might please other people.